Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are in Jude today, and I have to confess my sin before God and man. I said last week we were going to finish Jude, and I meant it when I said it. I don't think we're going to get there today. But in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be starting in Revelation, and please pray for that study. There's a lot of interesting things, a lot of places we could go, things we could do in Revelation, which means that there are also a lot of potential rabbit trails. And I really want the Lord to guide this study. It's easy to ride hobby horses when we study Revelation. I don't want to go there, but I also don't want to neglect some of the precious and profound things the Lord has given us in that book. It's the only book in Scripture that promises a blessing to those who read it. So I'm excited about it, and please keep it in prayer. But we are in Jude today, and we left off in verse 15. Jude has been telling us about false teachers. He's been talking about the apostate church, people who claim to be teaching the things of God while really having no relationship with Him themselves at all. Jude's had a lot to say on the subject. Verse 16, as we continue, he sort of sums it all up. He says, false teachers, well, let me tell you about them. They're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, mouthing great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. If you want a quick reference guide to the apostate church, teachers and otherwise, this is it. They grumble. Instead of being thankful for God's mercy, they seem perpetually discontent. They might be singing your graces enough, but under their breath, they're murmuring, well, no, not really. Because if your grace was enough, then I would have money for rent already. It just always a little bit less than satisfied. And maybe not just under their breath muttering these things, because they're also complainers by nature, by character. We all get frustrated from time to time. We all gripe now and again. This isn't that. This is perpetual discontent, no matter what happens. No matter what good things materialize, these are the people who you give them ice cream every day and they just complain about how it's too cold. You don't find that among people who are really in Christ. It might have been who we were. It's no longer who we are because we realize, having been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we know how much mercy we've been shown. And so, we're no longer fault finders, or we shouldn't be, not with God and not with each other. Having received much, we're in a position to give much. Having been loved, we're in a position to love. But you find griping and complaining a lot among non-believers, don't you? And especially among false teachers. Why is that? Well, I think it's because it's a good way to soften the ground for their heresy and their blasphemy. If I can persuade someone that they should really be dissatisfied with what they have, it's that much easier to come along and propose something new and different that promises to fill that void. I think it's why God dealt so severely with the children of Israel while they were complaining in the wilderness. Because complaining is not just ingratitude to God. I mean, it is, and that's sin in and of itself. But complaining also makes us vulnerable to false teaching. It adds sin to sin. I think that's why Paul warns us, you and I, as believers in Philippians 2, to do all things without complaining and disputing, that we may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. The more the world goes towards griping and complaining, the less we should follow them, the more that we should stand as different, as unique, as peaceful and joyful despite circumstances. But none of that is the priority of the false teacher. The false teacher wants to say, yes, things are bad, so that they can come alongside. But what they come alongside with is not the things of God, because they're so busy walking according to their own lusts. Still verse 16. Walking according to their flesh, in other words. This isn't necessarily sexual lust. It isn't even necessarily talking about something that's sinful in and of itself. This is just doing the things that I want to do the way that I want to do them because I want to do them, and creating doctrine to justify all of that. False teachers won't cop to that, of course. They're usually anchoring their way of being and doing in some intellectual issue, some academic debate, some high and lofty purpose for going in a different direction. But when you get right down to it, when you sift through it, their real agenda is always a moral one. They don't want God or anyone telling them how to live. But if they just came out and said that, if they just said, hey, check us out. A bunch of us got together. We invented a new religion. It's new. It's improved. It's better. It's different. It still has Jesus, but without all of that stuff that's, you know, awkward or inconvenient or uncomfortable. What L. Ron Hubbard did, we call it Scientology. But if you just came out and said that that's what you were doing, not many people would follow you. So false teachers dress it up, and they dress themselves up, Jude continues, with great swelling words. Words that sound good, but don't say anything. I think last week we read the verse where he talks about the froth and the foam of false teaching. Sound and fury signifying nothing. But if you hand out cotton candy, it's popular with all the kids. Doesn't matter that it's all sugar and air. And then in the middle, there's no there. Many adults don't care that false teachers are handing out the spiritual equivalent of cotton candy. They don't care that they're the spiritual equivalent of P.T. Barnum, figuring out what people want to hear and then selling it to them. And of course, if your goal is to tell people what they want to hear, still verse 16, it's hard to go wrong telling people how great they are, flattering people to gain an advantage. Either flattering them personally, telling them how wonderful they are, and how unappreciated they really are where they're at. Or just talking about people in general and how good we are and how much potential we have and how we deserve better than to be told that we're sinners in need of God's grace. I think it's one reason that false teachers and false teaching is so popular with youth. People who are comfortable in their own skin, we're all about finding our identity in Christ. We're focused on pleasing God and not man. And so when false teaching comes around, we smell the manure right away. We know, even if we don't recall the verse, that a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, Proverbs 29:5. But you hit someone when they're weak, when they're isolated, when they're helpless, when they're alone. Tell them again and again and again and again how wonderful they are, just the way that they are, and they have no need for God or no need to change. Well, that's hard to resist. And it doesn't get easier once someone's drawn into that web, because the same flattering words that can draw people will also keep people, at least for a while. Maybe you've noticed where you find apostate teachers, you also inevitably find a mutual admiration society. People talking each other up, congratulating each other on how good and wise and enlightened they are. And it does two things. It reinforces that notion to anyone who might be listening. It also keeps doubt at bay for the people who are doing the talking. I must be good because I just said so, and he agreed with me. It's not easy to resist. False teachers are good at what they do, and they attract huge followings because they're good at what they do. And of course, as the numbers grow, then that becomes even more of a draw, because all of those people wouldn't be following, wouldn't be listening if there wasn't something there. And Jude says, no, fight all of that. He says, we not only need to resist that temptation, we need to reject all the words of the false teachers, the grumbling words, the complaining words, the self-indulgent words, and the pompous words, and the flattering words. And we can. We can reject all of it, because verse 17, Jude reminds us that you and I have the word, which is infinitely more powerful. But you, beloved, he says in verse 17, forget about the words that false teachers are spouting and spewing. Ignore what they have to say, and instead remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we've talked about this. Jude is talking to us. That's our identity. We're loved by God. He's not talking about people that he knew and loved. He's saying, hey, brethren, you're loved by God. And because you are, you can and you should remember the words of the apostles. Remember, they told us it would be like this. They predicted, they prophesied that false teaching would abound. You know, remembering what Jesus and the apostles said in and of itself is a very good test for doctrine. If you're listening to a teacher and you're not sure you're buying what he's selling, do your homework. Ask three questions. Did Jesus teach this? Did the disciples live it in the book of Acts? And did the apostles, Peter, James, John, Paul, and so forth, did they write about it? Did Jesus teach it? Did the disciples live it? Did the apostles write about it? Jude is reminding you and I that what Jesus taught and what the disciples knew and what Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy, Peter in 2 Peter wrote, and what John will write, John wrote after Jude, but he says the same thing. Where there is wheat, where there is sound teaching that's bearing fruit, tares, weeds, false teaching will also inevitably spring up. Remember, Jude says in verse 18, how Peter and Paul told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, not enduring sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, heaping up for themselves teachers and turning their ears away from the truth and believing fables. He's directly referencing back to these epistles. And he's saying, remember what we know and remember what they tell us about who these false teachers are. Verse 19, they're sensual persons who cause divisions because they don't have the Spirit. They aren't born again. Can't judge the heart. Yes, sometimes you can. If you look at the fruit, if you examine the words, they're not born again. They have no new heart. They have no divine nature. You and I have both, right? We have the carnal nature we were born with. We also have the divine nature that God implanted into us when we accepted Jesus. We're both flesh and spirit, and sometimes it's a battle, but for you and I, at least it is a battle. And our spirit nature, God the Holy Spirit in us, can and will prevail if we let Him. But Jude's point is that the false teacher doesn't even have the battle because they only have the carnal nature that they were born with, or as Jude calls it, the sensual nature. This isn't sensual like sexy. This is sensual, meaning literally of the senses, of the flesh. All they know, all they have, all they can give, all they can teach is what they have in and of themselves. And because they are all about pleasing themselves, satisfying themselves, that's all our flesh nature has ever wanted to do. That's all that they can teach. And so they do. And they mock those who don't. And they create divisions. They leave fault lines in their wake. Ultimately, they're doing the same thing that Jesus did. They're calling on people to choose. They're acknowledging what you and I know, man can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and ourselves. A house divided can't stand against itself. So like Jesus, the false teachers say, two roads, choose. Except where Jesus points us to the vertical, here's what's very different. Where Jesus points us to the vertical and invites us to look up and to rise up, the apostate church drags us down and tells us to stay down and like it. Be down and enjoy being down. Learn how to be content in your flesh. Be satisfied with the horizontal. Yeah, that has predictable results. Because to choose Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is to follow the vertical by definition. That's the path, Paul tells the Galatians, the only path that leads to peace, love, joy, goodness, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control. If we hang out in the horizontal, same chapter of the same letter tells us that we're settling for lusting and lying. We're going to be about hating and hurting. And even worse, at the end of this life, we're forfeiting heaven in the process. False teachers leave that part out. But when we follow anyone but Christ, when we trust any gospel but this one, we are by definition saying, no thanks, I'm good, to the forgiveness that Jesus offers. We're saying, no thanks, I'm good to eternity with Him. Because the road divides. And those who reject the things above and embrace the things beneath, that's a choice not just for this life, but for the life that is to come. Spirit or flesh, we all have to choose, and we choose for forever. So how do we choose? More importantly, how do we choose rightly? Verse 20, Jude tells us. But you, beloved, again, drawing a distinction, you and I are different if we're in Christ. We're not the same as the apostate church. We're different, and we should keep doing the things that make us different. We should keep building ourselves up in our most holy faith. We should keep praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep keeping ourselves in the love of God and keep looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The Greek assumes the verb tense. I'm actually saying it out loud. Jude is saying, keep on keeping on in these four things. He's saying the false teachers that Peter and Paul warned us about, they're here. And so four things we have to keep on keeping on with. In a world where we're surrounded by apostasy, keep building, keep praying, keep keeping, and keep looking. And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at those four. The first one is building. Keep building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Notice it doesn't say build yourself up in your faith. It says build on your faith. You might notice there are a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter. You wouldn't be the first people to notice that. This resonates a lot with my favorite verses of all time, those verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 that I've taught here at least twice, and Don McClure has taught here at least once. Build on your faith. Don't stop. Don't think that you're done just because you're saved. Don't put your walk on cruise control. Keep going and keep growing. How do we do that? Well, it's actually quite obvious. We do it by being in God's Word. And I know as soon as I say that, some of you are thinking, well, there he goes. Patrick can never pass up an opportunity to tell us to read our Bibles. I don't know what to tell you. Because the thing that, I mean, I'm just teaching God's Word. And the thing that God's Word says about God's Word is be in God's Word. And it says it over and over. Jude tells us, verse 17, remember the things that the Bible teaches. And the exhortation that we read again and again in Scripture is to remember what's in here. Remember God's Word. Remember His mercy and His faithfulness and His truth. And I think it's obvious why we're here to be ambassadors of God's love. We can't share with others what we don't know or what we've only heard in passing. So Jude says, build on your faith. One of the things that the apostles tell us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. If we want to grow in faith, if we want to build ourselves up, we need to be in the word, and we need to be there more than occasionally, and we need to be there more than casually. If we want to build something, that usually implies we're going to expend some energy in the process, doesn't it? We're going to work at it. We're going to break a sweat. We're going to translate energy into substance. Tearing stuff down is easy. I like to tear stuff down. Union Rescue Mission called a couple weeks ago. They're applying for a grant. They have some renovation that they need to do. Their bathrooms and some other parts of their facility are very much in need of renovation. They're applying for a grant to help them finance that. The people funding this potentially said, hey, is there a church that would be willing to come alongside and lend some volunteer hours to do the demo? And I said, oh, yeah, us. Put a sledgehammer in my hand, that's great. I mean, yeah, you sweat a little bit with that, but tearing down is easy and it goes quick. Building up is harder. It's more challenging. We're praying for the finances. I think I've mentioned this, to significantly expand our playground out front to something that would accommodate more kids and accommodate kids that are more than 50 pounds. I'm not worried about finding volunteers. I know when the time comes that there'll be people who rally, but I know that work is going to take longer. It's going to be harder. I mean, as far as carpentry and so forth goes, I mean, it's going to be pick up sticks and lay them straight work, but accuracy counts. We're going to be sweating the details. accuracy counts with God's word, and we should be sweating the details, because Satan, since the beginning of human history, has consistently asked us what question? Has God said? Sowing doubt and discontent and discord and other things that start with dis. Has God said? He said it in the garden. He said it to Jesus in the wilderness, and he says it today, every day, through false teachers. And if we don't know the word, we won't know the answer. Has God said? I'm not sure. And if we're not sure, our flesh is going to jump in and try to decide for us. Only God's word divides soul and spirit, we read in Hebrews. Only God's word is a true measure of what's carnal and what's divine. So we need to read it and discuss it and memorize it and meditate on it if we want to stand against the apostasy in this world. Put it this way, I have never, not once, not ever known a man or woman of God, someone I looked at and said, they are rock solid. They have joy that this world can't touch. They've got peace that Satan can't steal. They have love the flesh can't corrupt. I have never known someone like that who was not passionate about the Bible. My recommendation, and I've made it before, if you want to be bulletproof, in a world where apostate teachers are coming for you, start reading the Bible three ways. Three ways, I'm serious. Seeking, studying, and specializing. Seeking is your daily devotions. Seeking is your time in the Word where you're less concerned with the detail of the Word than you are with hearing God speak to you through His Word. And that can be an active thing. Seeking isn't necessarily waiting passively. Seeking can be active. It can be getting into God's word and asking, okay, what do you have for me here, Lord? Is there something for me to put down and get rid of? Is there something for me to take up and make part of my life? Is there something to pray about? Is there something to share with somebody else? And so on. Seeking daily. The second thing I think is worth doing with God's word is studying. One of the great things about Calvary Chapel is that we're about teaching God's word verse by verse. And there are many advantages to that. It's a sort of a check and a balance against me. It prevents me from riding my hobby horses, or at least it makes it harder to do it. Because as we go line upon line, precept upon precept, sooner or later we get to everything. The problem is that at the pace we're going, it's going to be later rather than sooner. The fact that we're going verse by verse, that can breed a certain complacency. It can present the idea, the wrong idea, that it's my job to teach you this book. It really isn't. Because if you rely upon me, if your only source of study is Sunday mornings, Jesus will come back first. Most Calvary pastors that I've known have taken around 20 to 25 years to teach their congregations all the way through the Word of God. I'm not sure we have that time. I don't think you want to take that time, even if somehow you knew that we had it. Because the things that you need to gird yourself up against the false teachers who are coming against you next week, we might not get there for another decade. Don't rely upon me to teach you this book. Let God the Holy Spirit teach you this book. Study through it. Maybe that's a daily endeavor. Maybe that's a weekly endeavor, but it's something other than a 20-year pace. Read it through and get the big picture. God's plan of salvation and His plan for our lives today and the picture He's given us of how the story ends. And then go through it again and dig deeper. Pull out a concordance. Follow the cross references. Invest in a commentary or two and begin to marvel at the intricacy and the elegance and the design of Scripture. And then go through it again and start to see how all of that intricacy fits together and then go through it again. My pattern is I tend to go big and then I tend to go small and then I go big. But find something that works for you. Whatever it is, I promise you, you will not run out of things to learn. There will always be something new. I remember talking to someone, not a believer, about how we minister at Calvary Chapel and this idea that we have of teaching through the Bible. And she said, well, what do you do when you're done? What book do you go to next? I said, we go back to the beginning and start over. She said, doesn't that get horribly boring? I said, no, it's more exciting every time. She couldn't comprehend that. But for you and I, as we read God's word illuminated by his spirit, it's true and it gets truer and truer. And that's why I also think that there's value, not just in seeking and studying, but also in specializing. Let God lead you to a book and make it your life's mission to learn everything there is to know about it. This isn't in place of either of the other things that I've mentioned. Seeking is most important, studying is second. But there's a lot of value in specializing in a book, because you can take a lifetime reading everything that anybody has ever written about the book and still not fully plumb its depths. And that fact alone, just the fact that this is infinite and you can't exhaust it, that should be enough to build anybody's faith. But if you do nothing else, realize that daily reading is not optional if you don't want to be vulnerable to apostasy. There was a Chinese pastor who said recently, he was asked about the growth and the passion and the strength of the underground church in China. He was asked, you know, where does that come from? What's the secret? He said, no Bible, no breakfast. Now, I'm not a legalist about doing devotional reading first thing in the morning. Some of my closest pastor friends do theirs at noontime. I don't think that first thing in the morning is a bad time to greet the Lord. It's the example that Jesus gives us, and at least I find the day never gets less crowded. There are never fewer things competing for my attention than first thing in the morning. But however you do it, if you want to find one thing that will transform your walk and your life, try making feeding your soul a higher priority than feeding your body. Let's keep going. Second practice that Jude recommends, still verse 20. Keep praying in the Holy Spirit. We talked a lot about prayer a few weeks ago in 1 John 5, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it today, other than to notice Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting phrase. It only shows up one other place in Scripture, and that's in Ephesians 6. Right after Paul is talking about the armor of God, he gets through saying, here are your defenses as a believer. Now here's your offensive weapon. Here's the heavy artillery. Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Jude's read Ephesians, and he's reminding us that we're in a battle and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Because the battle we're in isn't carnal. We're in a battle for our minds and our souls, and we're in a battle for the minds and souls of our children and our friends and our family. And the false teachers might be the face of the enemy, but truly we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, we're wrestling against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle against a spiritual force we need to deploy. We need to fight with a spiritual weapon, and that's prayer. And what Jude is reminding us is prayer here is not just rote, memorized, mechanical prayer, and it's not only the quick arrow prayers that we throw up from time to time throughout the day. We see an accident on the highway and we quickly say, oh Lord, have mercy on whoever's in the car and bless the first responders who are on their way. That's good. I'm not saying there's a place for that. Those are good things to do, to keep that ongoing conversation going with God throughout the day, to make our lives a continual dialogue with our Creator. But Jude is talking about something that's a little different. He's talking about what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6. Or in Romans 15, when Paul talks about striving, agonizing in prayer. And just like we said with God's word, if we're serious about this, it's not going to be casual or comfortable all the time. But it will be powerful if we let it be, if we let God the Holy Spirit drive and author it. Romans 8, Paul says, we don't really know how to pray anyway. But if we surrender our prayer time to God rather than just plopping down with our list, God bless this person, God grant this thing, God move in this way, we really say, Lord, lead me and guide me in this time that I would pray in accordance with your will and your love. That's one of those prayers that God delights to answer. The Holy Spirit will lead us in prayer if we ask Him. There are some who have made this verse, this part of the verse about tongues. I don't think that's primarily what's in view here. And if that's the way that the Holy Spirit leads you to pray, I mean, good and fine and fine and good. But I think that this is primarily about what John wrote in 1 John 5. I think this is about keeping front of mind that prayer isn't about getting man's will done in heaven. It's about getting God's will done in man. And the way that this happens is letting God the Holy Spirit in us speak through Christ to God the Father. Let God author the prayer and intercede for us with the prayer, hear and answer the prayer. How do we make that happen? How do we do that? We don't. You know it's a trick question, right? We can't manipulate God the Holy Spirit. False teachers will tell you that we can. Scripture tells us that we can't. He's God. We can't direct Him, but we can yield to Him. We can surrender to Him. And the best way that I've found to do that in prayer is the first way I ever heard to pray. I'm sure you've heard the acronym ACTS, beginning with adoration. Psalms are great for that. I love to pray Psalms. I never feel like I'm praising the Lord the way that I do when I'm praying Psalms to Him. And then, in order, confessing. And this takes time. Because when we're done confessing the sins we know we committed, we need to sit and let God the Holy Spirit reveal to us, convict us of the sins that we haven't stopped to recognize or think about. If we go too quickly through that, somewhere we're aware that we have unconfessed sin in our life, and that invites condemnation. Sitting and allowing God the Holy Spirit to convict us lets us be rid of it and unburden ourselves and claim the blood of Jesus Christ and then move on. Cleansed, righteous. ACT, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in big, broad, general terms, and thanksgiving in very specific, immediate terms. And all of that before supplication, before the things that are on my heart. And I find that if I really sit in adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, by the time I get to supplication, my list has changed. My concerns have shifted. My burden is different because the Holy Spirit is leading. You might be saying to yourself, Patrick, that's old school. That was 20 years ago I heard that for the first time. Yeah, me too. So what? Never have I had anybody tell me that it doesn't work, that it's not resourceful. The spirit of the apostate church says, surely we must be bored with this by now. Don't we have something new? I think bored in this context is usually code for I haven't tried it because I want something that will take less time and effort. Why is easy our goal? Because after all, we're talking about relationship. What other relationship in your life does it take time? And we're talking about spiritual warfare. War takes effort. Our attitude towards prayer, especially in this country, it reminds me of weight loss. We try new things. We hope things. We wait for things. We spend all kinds of money as a society because we're looking for the thing that will allow us to lose weight effortlessly. I don't think it exists. But when we finally come around in desperation to diet and exercise, they work. Who knew? We did. We knew all along that diet and exercise work. We just didn't like the fact that they cost. But once someone goes down that road, The results speak for themselves. The results, the fruit, that's enough incentive to stay with it. Nothing succeeds like success. People who start praying and get serious about God's word, they stay with it by and large because they discover that they work, that they make a difference, that They have the power to change lives, ours and the people around us. All of which is just, it interests me because this is pretty much a first world problem. You want to see people striving, agonizing in prayer, go to rural India, go to rural Africa, visit a Bible teaching church in the third world where they have no expectation of easy because they can't even take food and water for granted. Why would they take God for granted? And so they don't. And so the prayer is powerful because people labor. Moving on, third thing Jude recommends to us. Also takes effort, verse 21. He says, keep on keeping yourselves in the love of God. Be careful, he's not talking about salvation here. Jude is assuming for the purposes of this letter that that's settled. He's writing to the beloved of God. But he's reminding us, just because we are loved doesn't mean that we're experiencing God's love at any given moment. Think about Israel. In Genesis, God deeds the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. They didn't deserve it. It was all just purely a function of God's love. God unilaterally and irrevocably gives Israel the land. What's the point? Israel can never forfeit ownership of the land. God has promised he will never take the title deed back. But from time to time, he does pull their certificate of occupancy, doesn't he? Just like Wichita, the city, if we didn't mow the lawn or fix the roof or inspect the boiler or keep the wiring up to code, the city could and would tell us at some point we couldn't keep having church here, at least not until we got stuff fixed. They could tell us that, they could enforce that, but they couldn't take the building. In exactly the same way, God called us and chose us and purchased us. We're his, and he loves us even when we're not sure we want him to. Promises he'll never take that love away. And I tell my daughter that sometimes. Sometimes I say to Michaela, I love you and there's nothing you can do about it. That's God. But even though Michaela can't stop me from loving her, she can and does do things that get in the way of her experiencing my love. Think prodigal son. The prodigal son could make bad decisions. To steal, to sin, to run away. Michaela, I hope that she doesn't do any of those things, but she can make bad decisions if she wants. But whatever she does, it's not going to change my love. It's just going to put her in a place where some stuff has to be addressed before she can fully experience my love. More than one commentator explains it this way. We can't stop the sun from shining, but we can walk indoors anytime we want and refuse to let the sun reach us. Why does Jude bring all of this up? It's fine, it's true, but what's his point? He's trying to gird us up about false teachers. And he's telling us, he's reminding us, if false teachers can't appeal to our flesh, they'll appeal to our pride. And that's why study alone isn't enough. We need prayer, and we need to stay in God's love. We can't just get by knowing this stuff intellectually. We need to experience it personally. Because knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1, but love builds up. And because love builds up, keeping ourselves in God's love is how we stay convinced that God's love is real. Remaining convinced that God's love is real keeps us convinced that God is real and that our call, his call on our lives to tell the world about him, that's real too. So how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in God's love? Jesus told us. If we love him and if we want to experience his love, what do? Keep his commandments. Which means by definition that we also hate sin. Psalm 97, you who love the Lord hate evil. So our right response is to live lives of holiness. To keep ourselves in the love of God means to evaluate everything in our lives on the basis of Jesus. Let him be the scale, let him be the caliper, let him be the yardstick. Is this thing in my life, this relationship, this practice, this whatever, this person, place, or thing, is it helping me keep God's commandments? Is it helping me keep myself in the love of God, or is it hindering? Because there is no neutral. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude is telling us. He's saying, be brutally honest. Is what you're doing putting you in the sun or is it keeping you in the shade? The incentive to ask the question and to keep on asking the question comes from Jude's fourth and final exhortation, verse 21. He tells us to keep looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jesus, in his mercy, came to save us. Right? And this book tells me that he's going to do it again. In his mercy, Jesus called me out of sin. In his mercy, Jesus is going to return to rescue me from this sinful world. That's not a wish. That's a promise. We read it in Scripture again and again and again. We know it's true. The day will come. We just don't know when. But what I do know is that when the day comes and the hour comes that Jesus comes, I don't want to be ashamed. Knowing I will meet Jesus face to face and that it could happen today makes me want to get ready, makes me want to be ready, makes me want to stay ready. James and Becky renewed their wedding vows yesterday. Great, great celebration. Great, great time with the Lord. What was interesting is even after 10 years of marriage, at 1 o'clock, the time of the wedding, Becky was still in the bathroom. I'm not picking on her because she did it exactly right. She did it exactly right. She wanted to be ready. Ready for what? She wanted to be ready to meet her groom here on the platform. She didn't want to disappoint him. The Bible says she was doing it exactly right. And we should be doing exactly the same way. We should be working on getting ready right up to the time when the bridegroom says, "Hey, it's now, it's here, let's go." The Bible teaches we're the bride of Christ, right? Realizing that he's coming for us, knowing that he could show up at any time, meditating on that, reminding ourselves of that, should keep us in a place of continually preparing and getting ready for that. What does that look like? Well, Paul says to Titus, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The word looking, Paul uses it, Jude uses it. It's earnestly expecting. If I'm building myself up in the Word, if I'm praying in the Spirit, if I'm keeping myself in God's love, that's what I'm going to be doing. All of those things together will conspire to put me in a place where I can't wait for heaven. Because I know that it's real, I know that I'm going, and I know that it's going to be better than here. And it works the other way too. If I remind myself, and if I allow others to remind me, and if God's Word reminds me he's really coming back, that's all the more incentive to be building myself up in the Word, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping myself in the love of God, so I will be ready. But here's the thing that struck me yesterday, and here's the thought I want to close with. We don't have to do any of this alone. And yes, we don't, by definition, do it alone. If we're being built up in God's Word, it's the Holy Spirit that's teaching us His Word. If we're praying, it's in the Holy Spirit. If we're keeping ourselves in Christ, that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And one reason we know that God is returning is we have the down payment of our eternity, the Holy Spirit living in us. But we and the Holy Spirit don't have to do it alone. Maybe a better way of expressing it, we don't have to do these things in isolation. Because yesterday, as Becky was getting ready, she wasn't alone. She had people helping her. Helping her with her hair, helping her with her makeup, helping her with the clothes and the jewelry and the notes for the things that she was going to say to James that made people cry. And every bride I've ever known at every wedding I've ever done or been a guest at did the exact same thing. Getting a bride ready is a team effort. I think it's just as true for you and me. Our bridegroom is coming for us. Jude is telling us to be ready. It could happen at any time. False teachers tell us we don't need to. We don't need to be ready. We don't need to think about these things because Jesus isn't really God or he isn't really coming, or we're fine just the way that we are. And that's going to be a casual wedding. No. We need to stand, and we need to stand together against their lies. We need to help each other do these things. Study and pray and pursue godliness and watch and wait. We need to do it all together, making sure that the soon return of Christ with all of its implications is never far from our minds. people in the early church used to greet each other, perhaps today. That was a way of saying, hey, how are you? But it was also a way of reminding each other that Jesus could come back. And wouldn't that be great? And implicitly, are you ready? The day of Christ's return is approaching. The fact that it's been approaching for 2,000 years doesn't make it less imminent, makes it more imminent. Every day it's a little closer. So the question is, in however many days we have left, what can we do to exhort one another? To stir up love and good works, as the author of Hebrews says, and to defend ourselves against false teaching that would neuter us or worse. We're praying about this as leadership constantly. That's where bringing the men's and women's Bible studies back online last year came from. The opportunity to build ourselves up in God's Word. We're going to run the foundations class in June. We think we're going to do it on Sunday evenings. And I think other short studies, month-long studies to build ourselves up in the Word will follow. Praying about this in leadership is where the night of prayer came from last month and the night of prayer next month. An opportunity, opportunities to pray in the Spirit. And we need more. We need to do another men's overnight like we did last year. We need to take the prayer meeting that we were having on Sunday nights and find the right place to put that. Praying about this stuff is where the marriage series that we are wrapping up this Friday came from. It's the desire to help all of us keep ourselves in the love of God. Because if lies and falsehood can get into marriage, it not only affects that couple and the people around them, it perpetuates from generation to generation. It's where our discipleship program for youth that we're praying about is going. And I think it's at least part of the reason that God has us starting Revelation next month, so that we will be watching and waiting and looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But here's the thought I want to leave you with. Our spiritual lives need to be more than all of that. Our spiritual lives need to be more than what happens in this building. You know anyone who's getting ready for a wedding? It's a full-time job on top of a full-time job. A bride who's getting ready for a wedding, that's not just an hour a week. That's every spare moment with calls and errands and lists of all of their lists. And when they're not actually making calls or running errands, they're thinking about the last call or the next errand. And so is mom, and so is the bridesmaid. And that needs to be us. We need to be getting ready together, bearing one another's burdens, stirring one another up towards good works. It needs to be us together, because while we're trying to get ready, there's false teachers all around us who will do anything to distract us or detour us. For you and I, getting ready for our bridegroom, it's not just an effort, it's a battle. We have a full-time enemy. We can't fight a part-time war. And for too many of us, that's what it is. For too many of us, Sunday is the only time that we engage in battle. That's exactly backwards, isn't it? Sunday is when we should come together to rest from the battle and share our war stories and maybe coordinate troop movements and call in reinforcements if necessary. I hope before you leave here today, you give that some thought and maybe take some time to do those things. Start a conversation with someone about a Bible study, even if you're not going to study in the same place at the same time. Maybe you can sync up your Bible reading schedules and phone or text once or twice a day. Hey, what did you read? I read that too. What did you notice? Yeah, I didn't see that, but here's what I saw. Maybe ask someone to be a prayer partner or an accountability partner. Maybe even just say to somebody when you're shaking their hand or give them a hug, perhaps today. We need to do these things together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us so much and shown us so much. Thank you that you've revealed the way that we should go, and you've given us the strength and the power, the means to get there. And yet, Lord, we confess that we are weak. So we thank you that you've called us to community. You've called us to this family, different people with different gifts, in different places in their lives and in their walk. You brought us together so that we can lift each other up, stir each other up, come alongside each other, help each other, and ask for help from each other without being awkward or self-conscious about it. Just knowing that this is what you've called us to be and do. We are the body of Christ. Lord, we ask that you'd lead us. And as we study, as we pray, as we work to keep ourselves in your love and we live watching and waiting in anticipation of your soon return, Lord, we pray that our lives would have purpose, that you would bring forth meaning, that we would bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to underline something I said a little while ago. You're saying to yourself, you know, this is good, I suppose, but it's kind of things that I've heard before, maybe more than once. Got to ask you a question. Does it bother you because you've heard it before and you're already doing it, you're living it, you're walking in it? Or does it bother you because you're not? And you're holding out, you're waiting for something easier. If you're waiting for an easier way to follow God and walk with God, be careful. Because there's always someone willing to sell you what you want. There's always a false teacher that's right around the corner willing to say, yeah, the thing that you think is perfect, I've got that. You can find it here. But it comes at a high price. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like those false teachers of verse 16 who are all about words. I want to be about the Word. And the Word tells us to read the Word. The Word tells us to pray, and the Word tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God and keep looking up. And if we lean into those things, if we really make them our passion and our pursuit, I'm convinced that Jesus will come back way, way, way before we're done with any of them. You've heard it before. Let's do it. And let's do it together.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.